A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and welcome back to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might well think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin, and yes, of course, you would be right, but then again, so's everything else. And so I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate in and around the world of politics. After 6 weeks of election campaigning, I'm back with a final episode of this season of A Mucky Business. Well, Labour won the election with a solid majority of 174 seats. That means we're going to have new faces in Parliament and a whole bunch of new MPs joining the ranks. But what does that all mean for Christians in Parliament? Who's out? Who's still in? Who are the newcomers? In this episode, we're going to dive into how these election results will shape Parliament, the government and the future for Christian MPs. And we're going to be joined by Hannah Rich, the Director of Labour's Christians on the Left, and David Burrows, former MP and Director of the Conservative Christian Fellowship. But before that, much has happened in the world of politics since my last monologue on this podcast, with national elections happening left, right and centre. Firstly, a six-week campaign here in the UK that resulted in a landslide victory for the Labour Party, a devastating loss for the Conservatives and a few more Liberal Democrats too. Across the Channel in France, we've seen the surprising success of the left versus the far right. And in the US, the unfortunately less surprising continuation of political polarisation resulting in violence with tragic consequences. You've probably seen the photo, Donald Trump behind a huddle of Secret Service agents, blood streaking down his face and his fist raised in a salute to the surrounding thousands of people who attended the rally in Pennsylvania where someone attempted to shoot and kill him. Though the bullet clipped his ear, Trump himself was relatively unharmed. However, one supporter was killed. It is a disturbing thought, the idea that this is what democracy has come to in one of the most powerful countries in the world. More disturbing is that this won't feel shocking to many of us. In fact, some of us might have felt that something like this was only a matter of time in coming. Our first response to this event should be prayer for comfort for those who were there, for the victims and their loved ones, and prayer that we would not be desensitized to violence against anyone. No matter our political differences, everyone is loved deeply by Jesus and so should be deeply loved by us. For those familiar with the Bible, the imagery might recall the story of Peter trying to defend Jesus during his arrest by slicing off the ear of the high priest's slave, Malchus. Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "No more of this," and immediately heals the injury. Even amid the events leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus turns the other cheek, not as a sign of weakness, but as a mark of his indiscriminate love for those persecuting him and his trust in God's sovereign will. We are not called to defend our beliefs using what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of the world. Sometimes politics and democracy might seem like a heady swirl of dramatic claims and events surrounding a few big figures, and we can get caught up in it, confusing these figures and the ideals they represent for a bigger reality. Like Peter, we might react impulsively, not necessarily with violent action, but in the way we speak about those on the other side of the political spectrum. It's so much easier to generalise and dehumanise, to speak without compassion, gentleness or patience, to not take the time to listen deeply for the stories behind the beliefs. Listening is the real work for those of us engaging in politics. Over the election campaign, I knocked on hundreds of doors and had the privilege of speaking with whoever was behind them, those who ended up voting for me and those who didn't. In being elected, I am being trusted with the experiences they shared so that I can advocate well on their behalf in Parliament. It's not about me or any of us who are candidates. I haven't been elected as some kind of saviour, and I don't have, nor do I claim to have, all the answers. If we're looking for political beliefs or figures to save us, then we have got it wrong. And if we're pointing towards other people's politics as a source of all evil, then we've still got it wrong. We cannot be saved in our own strength, and this is just one of the many reasons why violence will never be the answer. A quick plug, this will be the theme of my lecture at the Keswick Convention this week, when I will seek to make the case for Christians to be people of peace in the culture war. You see, since we have already been saved and redemption has been promised, our responsibility is to be Christ's hands and feet, sharing this good news with everyone through our words and actions. So rather than retreating further into our own political camps, waiting for our chosen party or leader to come into power and disparaging those we disagree with, let's be proactive in reaching out to others, hearing their stories and working together to meet the needs of the communities that God has placed us in. To be clear, This does not mean lying down and compromising when there is injustice, particularly against the marginalised. After all, the gospel is good news for the poor, the sick and the prisoner. But when we speak up, we must speak the truth in love, and like Jesus, trust that God's sovereign will be done. Let's pray for repentance and healing in our nations, for leaders that will not stoke the flames of division and violence. Pray specifically for this new parliament, and especially the huge new intake, that the culture of the place would markedly shift towards integrity in every aspect of parliamentary life and business. Pray for those Christians who are still here or who have just joined, that we would be noted for our defiant gentleness and compassion, and that God would guide our work.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, so to our guests for this special podcast, Hannah Rich, Director of Christians on the Left, and David Burrows, former MP and Director of the Conservative Christian Fellowship. Well, thanks both of you for joining me.
Great pleasure. Nice to be here.
Thanks for having me.
Well, I'm going to start with you, Hannah, if you don't mind. I wonder if we could both, or both of you might reflect on the last 6 weeks. And the election obviously took place, what, a week and a half ago now. But those 6 weeks of the election campaign, I spent them pretty much locked up in my constituency, running around the lakes and the dales, knocking on people's doors and delivering lots of leaflets and doing all the things that you do within the bounds of your constituency. But Hannah, how did you spend the election campaign?
Yeah, fairly similarly, actually, running around the country, not just around one constituency, supporting a number of our Christians on the Left MPs, or now MPs, I should say, who were candidates. I think I went to 21 different constituencies in the course of 6 weeks. So lots of times on trains, but actually really fascinating to get to see so many different contexts, to knock on doors in lots and lots of different places, and to hear what people were thinking, what matters to them, and how they were thinking about voting and all the different kind of things that were going on there. So yeah, really busy, but actually really exciting as well.
51 constituencies, that is a lot, which gives
21, sorry.
21.
Don't overrig it, but...
Yeah, no. 21 is still a good number, and a very, very kind of wide ranging sense you might have got of how things were going. Does that mean the election result was a surprise to you, or did you see it coming? How did your time on the doorsteps in all those different constituencies kind of prepare you for the final result?
Yeah, I think I would say two things, that the desire for change was really clear, and that came through, didn't it, in the election results, that people were just desperate for change after 14 years of a Conservative government, but actually also after the drama of the last few years. I think people just want stability and change. But I think the other thing that did come through in everywhere I went, actually, was a sort of sense of distrust of politics in general, which I personally actually find sadder. So when I knock on a door and someone says they're not going to vote, I find that sadder than when I knock on a door and they say they're going to vote Conservative, to be quite honest, because I think that lack of engagement is really sad in the democratic process. And so I think although the result itself wasn't a surprise to me, nor was the low turnout, I have to say, I think anyone who'd knocked on more than a few doors probably saw that that was coming as well, that while there was a large chunk of the population that were desperate for change and were really keen to get out and vote for that, there was also a large chunk of the population that were just sick of the whole thing and completely disengaged in politics. And I think that's the challenge of the next few years, actually, for all of us. I think the challenge of restoring that trust and combating that apathy is bigger than one government. It's certainly bigger than one term. And that restoration of how people feel about politics is the challenge for all of us going forward. So, yeah.
Yeah, and I concur with that. I mean, I think that the desire for a change of government was one thing, but a lack of real hope that anybody had anything much better to offer. And that's not necessarily any criticism of any political party. It was a sense of almost cynicism, resignation out there, which is deeply troubling. David, where did you spend the election campaign?
Oh, just under a stone, you know, just hiding. Maybe that's since the election results. So I think I made 21, put it at 15. It's, I mean, first time in 23 years that I haven't stood for election myself. So it was kind of refreshing in a sense, but curious, you know, when you got the starting gun, I said, you know, should I be getting out there and fight my campaign? So you know, I had the kind of privilege of going out to support others, and so I probably made about 15 constituencies, but managed to travel from, you know, from Sussex up to Yorkshire, Cheshire, Buckinghamshire, London, and Hertfordshire, and around. So managed to get sort of, I suppose, a variety of different constituencies. I was particularly marking the individuals, so particularly Christian members of Parliament, as I was then, and candidates. Um, and So it was great to kind of be on the road and to just to be alongside candidates. Obviously, from a conservative side, it was a particularly tough campaign, and it was great to be with them. And yeah, I mean, it's like, Hannah, I wherever I went, from the very southern point to almost to the more northern side to the equation, which you're more familiar with, Tim. I was there was a prevailing disinterest, lack of trust, which yeah, similarly is always the most frustrating of issues, and you're all the same kind of thing. And as with candidates were all very different, but all very distinctively, I'd say, good in their, as local champions. And so trying to always, and I suppose, you'll know this, Tim, as well, particularly in your seat, and also generally, looking at, how much is there the cut through on distinctive, the local champion, the local character, trying to sort of break through some of the issues of lack of trust and disinterest into, and particularly from obviously from our side, where the polling wasn't good and the outcome wasn't good, and knowing the national trend, trying to see how much constituents would look at their local person and make, and so we often had we had to have conversations and those dilemmas for people that said, yeah, great local champion, yeah, but, and so I suppose I more than I have, we've always come across, haven't we, those that just think you're all the same and don't trust politics and just don't. But particularly this time, there were those that who there were conversations of those who'd always voted. Some seriously thinking people, not just those who just you're just all rubbish, but people who just said, I just can't bring myself to vote this time over someone over 50 years or something. I just really can't, even though I like this person locally. So it was frustrating, and it was kind of good to be there alongside folk, and yeah, and it's good just to bring new people in to campaign and to get involved. But yeah, for my son, it was especially sad and
Well,
difficult.
I've been there as the one of the survivors of the Lib Dem rout in 2015, one of the eight who survived. I feel your pain and understand, when something's going against you. And it's interesting what you say, David, about that kind of sometimes a kind of conflict, people wanting to vote on a national issue or their feelings towards the current government and the desire for a new one, perhaps at the same time, maybe a sense that their local MP is worth voting for, and that can be quite a contrast. Hannah and David, you all have both obviously have been following the travails and the comments of the very large number of people who are becoming new members of Parliament. I think 350 or so of them, and we had the spectacle last week of all of those MPs expressing loyalty, taking the oath one way or another, and in Parliament as they swear allegiance to the King and his heirs and successors. One of the interesting things was the Times wrote a piece saying that this is now the most godless Parliament ever, and they did that on the basis of the evidence of 249, the highest number ever, of the MPs whose decision were known, chose to affirm rather than to place their name or place their hand upon a holy book and swear on either the Bible, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita. 338 swore the Bible, normally the King James Version, 14 swore the Quran, Hindus on the Bhagavad Gita, and so on. What do you make of all that? Hannah?
Yeah, I mean, I should confess that I watched every single one of those swearings in to record some of that data as well. And I actually found it fascinating. I think there's a difference, isn't there, between the least religious parliament and the most non-religious. And I think actually maybe it's not the most godless parliament ever, it's the most diverse in lots of ways. So I found it really fascinating to see the variety of texts that people asked for, the motivations for their decisions. And obviously, as you'll know well, Tim, the fact that more people than ever affirmed rather than swearing doesn't in itself mean they were less religious. I think you chose to do the affirmation, and maybe we can get into that, but that isn't in itself a sign of being non-religious, as it were. But I think it is really, really interesting to watch. I was reflecting the other day that it's actually only in the last couple of the last couple of parliaments that we've been able to watch a live stream of it. And it's really interesting to see how people ask for the text, what they ask for, what the motivations for their decision are. And actually also the small talk that they have with the clerk when they're on the way in. When you watch the full live stream, you get to hear that kind of excitement from new MPs, that welcome back for ones that have been there before. And I actually found it a really interesting and a really kind of inspiring spectacle, actually, at the heart of our politics, that individual human level. And that diversity of faith and belief in modern Britain that is, I guess, reflected in that. So I don't think it's true to say it's the most godless parliament. And I certainly don't think that the kind of diversity of choices that were made is a bad thing. I think it's actually something we can, yeah, learn more or find inspiration in.
Yes, well, as you mentioned, Hannah, I mean, it's the sixth time I've been elected, but seventh time I've taken the oath, so to speak. And because, of course, we had a new monarch during the last parliament, so we were encouraged to do it again. So 7 times I have I've sworn in, so to speak. I'm sure I've put my hand on the Bible and sworn on many of those occasions. But I remember last time, either somebody pointed it out to me or I was just reflecting upon it. I chose to affirm, and so I did it again this time. I was literally in the queue, Googling Matthew 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and took the view that I think that to put your hand upon the Bible to swear upon it is a I feel maybe we're advised not to do that in the New Testament. I also think there's a sense in which every single decision and promise that I make is before God. Every single one of them. It's not as though when I put my hand on the Bible, he's especially paying attention. I'm particularly held to account for that. Every single commitment I make is a commitment before God, and therefore it's right to affirm and just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Having said that, I think I can make a case for people who do put their hand on the Bible. That is a kind of public witness, so I do understand the other side of it. So, David, you swore in what, 3 times? What did you do?
Yeah, that's right. So I was very content to do that. I mean, I think the reality is the judgment on people's souls. Previous monarch obviously said we shouldn't be careful how we do that. But is you know we can't really judge that on people's emotions. And I mean, it's very good that since 1888 there's been the freedom of religion or belief to have that secular affirmation as well. And I mean, I think it's actually interesting when we cast judgment on people, not least when we look at is this a more Christian or not, is this a more godless or not parliament. You know, we've got to be so careful. And actually, even when people, I think, look at the front bench or the last front bench and look at people's allegiance, even on the, as we know, even just attending a church doesn't necessarily, or even being the son or daughter of whoever, doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. So I think we just got to hold it lightly. I mean, I'm more encouraged by the fact that, I mean, I think the reality is that because of the Christian heritage and architecture that's around, and heritage that's in Parliament and seeps out of the architecture and is in the fact that we have not least a Speaker Chaplain and the prayers at the beginning of each Parliament and the like is good and it can be used in a good way. And I was just talking indeed to the Speaker Chaplain just this week actually, and how encouraging it is that so many attend that first session and were part of that, and that's very private and not for cameras. Is that a time of prayer that's gone on for so many years, and how many were so positive afterwards about that? About what is a great prayer for Parliament, isn't it? And you know, when we're talking about distrust, disinterest, you know, the wonderful prayer for Parliament that would encourage those listening in to Google and to read through, you know, putting aside private prejudices, you know, seeking the common good, recognizing our Lord's authority. So good that so many, you know, I mean, some people, as you know, increasingly will just sit down or they won't attend that first part of the beginning of the parliamentary session. But nevertheless, there's a big number that do and that really appreciate our Christian heritage and appreciate those prayers. So I appreciate there's still active participation. We know other parts to the parliamentary calendar, including National Prayer Breakfast, including the time to go to services, are privately but well attended. And there's, There's a good number of people that at the very least still, compared to other more secularized countries in some ways, still very much respect the Christian heritage of our country, whether they're actually themselves godless or not is another issue.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Hannah Rich, Director of Christians on the Left, and David Burrows, Director of the Conservative Christian Forum. Hannah, we've just been talking about the extent to which this new parliament may or may not be a Christian one or a one where there's many faithful believers. You probably have better insight than anyone else. You went to 21 constituencies, you supported Christian candidates who were under the Labour banner. What's your take about the intake of new Christian MPs from the Labour side?
I mean, certainly on our side, really good. So we have 19 newly elected MPs, in addition to all of our sitting MPs getting re-elected. So that's nearly 50 MPs in total, who are members of Christians on the Left. And interestingly, on that conversation we just had about judgment, I often say that your direct debit is not a measure of your faith, but I can only quote the numbers that pay us membership fees, as it were. But that's nearly 50. So if you include in another number of MPs that I do know have a really deep Christian faith but have never got around to signing up, I think it's over 50, which is, is a significant proportion of Labour MPs. And I know there are a number of the new Lib Dem MPs that are Christians as well. David might be able to talk to us a little bit more about the Conservative side, but I'm certainly really encouraged by those people who are coming through, who have become MPs, who have put themselves forward to that because of their faith. Not kind of ignorant of what a big challenge it is, but seeing it as a calling. Some of the conversations that I had with our candidates over the course of the election were really about that sense of calling and that sense of something that they were stepping into because God had asked them to do it, not because it's a career or an ambition, although it is those things too, right? But a real sense of it as a vocation, and actually seeing how some of their church communities had got round them in that, supporting them in that calling was really inspiring as well. So certainly from our side, yeah, really, really excited actually to see how some of those MPs choose to work out their faith in Parliament.
It's been a joy for me. I'm co-chair of Christians in Parliament now, as we're now in the post Gary Streeter phase, who's chaired Christians in Parliament for a long time. And so we have myself, I think Marcia de Cordova, Labour MP, are the co-chairs. And I think we're looking for a Conservative now as we move forward into this new Parliament. And so it is exciting for me just to see people who I didn't know until very recently emerging as members of Parliament who are committed Christians. David, obviously, we've seen a lot of well-known Christian MPs, outspoken ones, people like Fiona Bruce, Miriam Cates, and others lose their seats. Obviously, it's really sad for them, and these are people who I value highly as brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the Conservative Party in Parliament like now in terms of its kind of Christian makeup? And do you think the kind of shift in maybe even theology might be a thing? In Parliament with maybe a different balance, the kind of people who are Christian MPs now.
That last question's a tricky one. That's a lot of googly. So the first one is, I think without trying to make too much of it, there is a changing of the Christian guard in the Senate. So the numbers that Hannah's talked about are similar to the numbers that lost in terms of Conservative Christians, and so whilst we're in the sort of 2030, at least that were particularly keen, the members of the Conservative Christian Fellowship that were previously members of Parliament, and there were lots of others who would profess their Christian faith. We're talking a handful now, and so that's a change, and I think the change also is that within the number that lost. There are particularly strong, as you mentioned, a few names. I've mentioned others that were very prominent in their sort of Christian advocacy on classic Christian issues that are no longer there and no longer sort of championing particularly conscience issues that will now be for others to take up that baton. And look, having been there with the winning and the losing in 2017, I recognise that there are seasons and there are changes, and sometimes they're more unexpected, such as this last snap election in 17. And for those, though there was expectation of a change, but not necessarily all those to lose. These things happen, and I think it's really interesting, and I'm really encouraged to hear Hannah talk about this, that I've come in, and it's wonderful that there are Christians in all the political parties. And I think it's actually, if I'm going to look objectively rather than the pain for those Christians that I'd love to have been there, still been there from the conservative side, I think it's healthy in our democracy, and for Christians as well in their calling into public life, for there to be those seasons when there's more, more Labour Christian members of Parliament than there are Conservatives, and to make sure that, I never really held to the view that, Conservative Party, with the Church of England Party, prayer kind of thing, that there is a that there was there's now time, for the baton to be passed on in a sense, and but also for us to look at how we, and we've talked about this previously, haven't we, how we articulate our faith, and to recognise that, there's it's wonderful that Stephen Timms, maybe Sherlock, are in the Department for Work and Pensions, and they will be articulating their faith in the nitty-gritty of pensions policy. And do Christians really look out for seeing how they can be, as they would be, distinctively Christian in their in the way they operate pensions policy, as much as how we, how we advocate on life issues and family issues and other matters. And so it's definitely a change of season, and we'll see how it goes.
As we kind of conclude as well, then, in that case, I wonder if it might be just worth just a moment, sort of quickly from both of you, just reflecting on what you think the challenges might be in this parliament that are coming, legislative policy challenges for Christian MPs. Hannah, anything that you can see coming up?
I mean, I think the obvious one perhaps is around assisted dying, that whoever had won the election we knew would come back this parliament, actually, and that's not because Labour won. That's something I think a bridge we were going to have to cross in this parliament at some point. And I think that will be a really tricky one. There's a heck of a lot of nuance to it that's not always recognised, and I think it's the role for us is in treading that nuance well with compassion, but with strongly held principles as well. So I think that will be a tricky one. But I think more broadly, actually, the challenge that I touched on to start with, really, of bringing hope back to politics is probably the biggest challenge beyond any legislation. The big expectations that we've gone into government with, or the big expectations that people have of us, balancing that with what is manageable, what is realistic, and what is possible, I think will be really hard without people kind of sticking in that distrust of politics. So I think actually there are legislative challenges, there are policy challenges that will be really hard for Christians, but actually for all of us more broadly, that whole culture of hope that we'd like to see in politics is probably the big one.
Right. And David, challenges, what do you see coming?
I suppose I see the challenges. I probably would say so because I experienced it when I came into a Labour government in 2005, is how we deal with issues of things like issues of hatred, which we want to challenge from involving any faith, but how we define issues of hatred, whether against Christians, whether against Hindus, whether against Muslims or other faiths, how we define that, and how there can be perhaps be a tendency to over legislate in terms of defining these issues, and it can lead to a challenge on religious freedom. So I think religious freedom will be a growing issue, how the government and the state seek to deal with that. It then flows into others when we deal with issues of gender and how that gets handled at schools, and how we ensure that religious freedom is protected. So I think those ones will come to play, and we'll see how that works out.
Well, David and Hannah, I'm really grateful to both of you. A couple of reflections for me before we finish off. Many of us will be aware of Michael Weir, who, former Obama faith advisor, I often say he's that rare character, a white evangelical Democrat. And he's written about polarization in American politics, which we can see blindingly obviously at the moment. He reflects upon, with great sorrow, really, and almost envy, that conversations such as the ones we're having now, Hannah and David, are not really possible in the States. And we have to be grateful for, I think, a faithfulness of Christians in British politics that allows us to put the kingdom before our tribe. The other thing to say, which is about our Prime Minister, or rather our former Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, that the nature of his concession and the the peaceful transition of power is something that reminds us that all is not lost in British politics by any means, and so grace is something we need to be able to model in opposition and in power and in the transition of it. And so I think there's plenty of things to be critical of, but plenty of things to rejoice in as well. Hannah and David, I rejoice in you and in your work, and it's a blessing to have you both with us. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks.
Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer, so please drop me an email to farran@premier.org.uk. Now, this week, Adam from Stratford in London asks, your party had record results in the elections, with Labour and the Conservatives often dominating the spotlight. What do you think your party can realistically achieve? Oh, Adam, thanks very much for the question. Yes, I'm obviously slightly blown away by the fact that my party has gone from 15 to 72. That's the biggest third party in Parliament, certainly since the early 1920s. And it's the smallest gap between the second party, the Conservatives have 121, I think, and the third party in, I think, parliamentary history. So what does that kind of mean for the Liberal Democrats? Well, we're still not in power, but we're much bigger than we were. And as a result, then Parliament allows for our leader, Ed Davey, and for our spokespeople, including myself, to have far more opportunities to speak, to question, and to hold the government to account. You know, we've got to accept that wherever we are placed is where God wants us to be for now. And what is it that God wants us to do as a party in opposition? Well, there'll be many things, but one thing in particular is to be a dutiful, loyal, constructive opposition. I often see official oppositions doing nothing but throwing bricks and pouring ire on the government of the day. We mustn't do that, I don't think. I think it's possible to challenge and to criticise the government of the day, to offer them alternatives to their policies, to see if they might take them up, without the kind of vitriol that often seems to be across the dispatch box. So I hope we can hold the government to account in a way that is properly civilised. I'll certainly try and do that when it comes to me and my responsibilities. For what it's worth, I have found in the 19 years I've now been a Member of Parliament that it's just as possible to get stuff done for your community and to serve the individuals within your communities in opposition as it is in power. It's all about whether or not you are somebody who is able to build bridges with people from other parties and just be tenacious on behalf of your community. So I'm pleased we're in bigger numbers than we are now. It does give us more influence. The question now is, will we be responsible and wise enough to use it well?
If you have a question for Tim, email farran@premier.org.uk.
Well, before we close this episode, let's just say a massive thank you to Andy Flanagan, whose 66 Politics podcast, Fill the Gap, left vacant by a Mucky Business. It's a brilliant series, and I really recommend all of you to take the time to listen to it as we reflect upon what we can learn from the Bible about our politics and our culture. And as we bring our time together to an end, let's just end in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we bring to you this new Parliament and MPs of all persuasions and all faiths and none. But we especially ask for people to come forward in this Parliament who are believers in your name, who might stand faithfully for you, trust in you, and live for you and serve well in Parliament as your believers. I pray, Lord, for Christians in Parliament as an organisation, as a fellowship, to grow. I pray for people who do not yet trust in your name to do so from this Parliament over the coming months and years. We pray for those who have lost their seats, many brothers and sisters from all parties who are no longer MPs. We just pray you bless and encourage them and let them know that your plans for them are good, really, really good. And would you just comfort them through this very difficult time? Lord, we also lift up to you the people of America. We see division. We see rhetoric which seems to inflame on all sides. And we see a country that we're hugely reliant upon and involved with and friends with almost on the brink. Lord, we just pray for peace. We pray for people from all political persuasions in America to trust in you, Jesus, and to come together and put the kingdom before their tribe. We pray for peace in America, and we pray for peace across our world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business.